Thanks, guys. Hey, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And if you're using the Bible in the pew rack, it's on page 981, Philippians 2, 12 to 18. We've been in a series of messages through the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and we're going to continue that this morning in this passage. Let me ask you a question. What's the brightest light you've ever seen? Brightest light you've ever seen? It's kind of a underhanded question, right, for a summertime Sunday in Phoenix. That bright orange orb in the sky, we see that all the time, right? I mean, maybe you have been in a musical or in a drama, you know, at school, and they have honed in on you with a spotlight, and they hit you in the face with a spotlight. You pretty much can't see anything or anybody else. I mean, it's just all-encompassing. It's just, you can't see anything. Maybe you went to the movies yesterday, check out the new Independence Day film, right? You're in the theater, it's dark, it's cool, it's nice, you go outside, and boom, you can't see anything. You got to get the shades on just so you can focus. About 6 years ago, a British astrophysicist at the University of Sheffield announced that he and his team had discovered the brightest star ever found in the universe. And they gave it a great name. This is the name, R136A1. It's part of the R136 nebula, I think is the word for it. Anyway, it's not a great name, but that sucker is about 265 times larger than the sun. 265 times larger than the sun. It is in a class of stars called the super heavyweights. It's about 8 million times brighter than the sun. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And it's a good thing, the good news is, that it's 165,000 light years away. Because if it was closer, that'd be the end of us. It'd be, you know, just like that, the end of a match, you know. We'd be gone. The truth of the matter is, because it's so far away, you need all this amazing gadgetry and telescopes to see it. If that star were closer, at a safe distance, let's say, right, it would be hard to miss. It is so bright. And in this passage that we're going to read, the Apostle Paul is comparing our lives as Christians to the stars that shine in the darkness of a night sky. And we're pretty fortunate where we live. I mean, in the Ahwatukee foothills, and I have some ambient light that spills into my neighborhood, that's for sure. But on a really dark night, when I can get out there, if there's no moon, I can get out my backyard and look up to the sky, I can see an ocean of stars where I live. It's an amazing thing. And that's the picture that Paul is trying to paint for you and me. We're meant to be like the stars that shine in the heavens, help people find their way. We're meant to shine as lights in the world, he says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In other words, he's saying that followers of Jesus are supposed to stand out and to shine bright because of who we are and because of how we live. So I want you to look at the passage, right? In verse 12, Paul jumps in and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." And anytime you find a therefore, you've got to look at what it's there for. And he's referring to what's coming before that, and we're going to come back to it. David preached on that last week. He says, so you've been obeying, and you're great folks because you're not the kind of people who obey just when the leader is around looking over your shoulder. You're showing up for work every day consistently, whether I'm here or whether I'm not here. And right now he's in prison. So he's saying, I'm glad for you about this. So in that spirit, work out. Keep on. That's the sense of it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is God's good pleasure in your life? That you would, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. That you would do all things without grumbling or questioning. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain and I did not labor in vain. He's thinking about his own life and how he invested in the lives of these people. He was there at the beginning in Philippi when the first people were starting to come to faith in Jesus. And so he's hearkening back to that, and he says, I'm going to be proud of this. I'm going to see that I didn't run in vain, I didn't labor in vain, and even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, and even if my life is cut short, as it were, He's in jail. Even if I die, even if they execute me, I'm going to be glad. I'll be glad and I'll rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I want to talk about what it means to be stand-up Christians. And I want to do it under these three headings. Who are we meant to be? What gets in the way? And how can we stand out and shine bright again if something has muddied it up? Who are we meant to be? The Apostle Paul, you read about his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. He made three. Philippi is one of those cities that he visited three times. He loved the people that lived in that city. He loved that church. He loved those Christians. But they had problems. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul reminds them, hey, you're children of God. By God's grace, you have been brought into his family. You've been adopted. You've been given new life in Jesus Christ. And that new life that you have been given in Christ isn't just meant to affect you personally, individually. It's more than that. It's meant to give your life meaning. It's more than just setting you free from the condemnation of sin. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're all deserving of death and hell. We're separated from God without Christ. He said, but salvation is much more than that. You're the child of God. You're meant to shine like a star in the dark night sky. That's what your life is supposed to be like. If you're a Christian, you're meant to make the invisible God visible to your family, to your kids, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. The grace and love of Jesus Christ ought to be hard to miss when you're around. And our purpose in life, since it's tied to our identity, who we are, that means ministry, if we could call it that. Ministry isn't something that just happens once a week. Gary Plooster, he's got a friend that he talks about with me. He's a doctor. And he says, this guy really has this piece of the pie down. And this guy says, you know what? I'm not a doctor who happens to be a Christian, he tells Gary. He says, I'm a Christian. I just happen to be a doctor. You may be an engineer. You may be a professor. You may be a student. You may be a stay-at-home mom. But you're a Christian first, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ. You're a Christian who happens to be an engineer, who happens to be a prof, who happens to be a student, who happens to be a stay-at-home mom. That's your identity. And it is out of your identity that you live and that you're meant to shine. And when he says this is really setting the bar high, isn't it? He says, you are blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. It's like, man, I don't think so. I got a lot of stuff that I need to repent of on a regular basis. I need forgiveness in my life, even now, right? And how is that possible? Well, he's not talking about perfection. And it is certain that as a child of God, as a child of your Heavenly Father, you want to live a life that's pleasing to him. But he's not talking about living a perfect life. We can't do that. He's talking about our reputation, that your life ought to represent the gospel well to the people around you, to the people that you get in contact with. That there shouldn't be anything in your life that obscures or interferes with the light of the gospel of Jesus getting to the people who are closest to you. There ought to be such a depth of gratitude in your life that makes you stand out from the rest. There ought to be a strength of joy that just exudes out of your life. There ought to be a steady contentment that irregardless of the circumstances that you face, the difficulties that you encounter, the expectations that are unmet, there is just something in your life that causes the people who are nearest to you to wonder what it is that makes you tick. They may have even asked you. It's the kind of thing where people say in the workplace, hey, we have the same manager, right? So why is it that she just lights me up and I just want to get right back in her face and you're so patient when that happens? I don't get it. Or how about when you work in a place and there are deadlines and there's communication that needs to go out to the customers and it gets out there but it's right about half the time and then you have to deal with the blowback from customers who are disappointed or who are really jacked up and things are not going to happen the way they want it to and you just don't respond in kind when they're really giving it to you and you're just calm and you're, how do you do that? Do you get those kinds of questions where you work from the people near you? Do you get those kinds of questions from the people in your family? You just don't respond the way other people do. You don't seem to react the way, you don't say the same kinds of things that people say? Do you get those kinds of questions from people? Paul says that we are blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, talking about our reputation, and that he says that we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. The word crooked in the Greek, that's the term we get the word scoliosis from. Scoliosis. You may have some degree of scoliosis going on in your body. There are degrees of it, right? Some people suffer greatly with it. For some people, it requires surgery. Some people live their life in a brace. Scoliosis, it's a bending of the spine so that your spine doesn't work the way it was designed to work. It's crooked and it's twisted. And Paul is saying that we live in a generation that is crooked and twisted, doesn't work the way it's supposed to. You see, all of us as human beings, we've been created and designed by God. We are the creation of God, and we are meant to live life and experience life in relationship to the God who created us. And when we decide that we're going to check out of that, we decide we're not going to be part of that, we decide we're going to live life apart from God, well, then eventually, one day, someday, your life is going to be horribly bent and twisted, crooked, because you are not going to work and function as a human being the way God designed you to, apart from him. It's sort of like that jacked up shopping cart that you pick up at Fry's or at Safeway. You know, the one that has the wheel that does this, and you're trying to push it straight down the aisle and it just won't go because that wheel is just rattling and vibrating your teeth out of your head because it's crooked and it's twisted. And no matter what you do, you can't make that cart work the way it was designed to work. It just won't go straight. And every generation that lives apart from God is just like that. And how does God respond to a generation of people? Like, how does God respond to a twisted, crooked generation? Well, we know, right? God responds by invading earth from heaven. He sends his only son into the world, Jesus, who is born in a manger, who lives a perfect life, and who surrenders himself voluntarily to die in our place for our sins on a cross, who is raised from the dead as a vindication of his perfect life and is lifted up and exalted by his heavenly Father. That's what God does in response to a twisted, crooked generation of people who say, no thanks, God. I'm gonna live my life apart from you. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God says, let me rescue you out of this. Let me come to your assistance. Let me come to your aid. Let me deliver you. And so he comes in. And what does he do then? Not only does he come himself, then he starts to save his people. And one by one, or two by two, or one family after another, he saves his people. And what does he do with his people? He gathers them up and he throws them out there so that they'll be like stars in the dark night sky, shining. So that wherever bent people live and work, there will be stars of light shining and pointing the way to Christ. I don't know if you remember back this far. Some of you do. Certainly you do. Remember the first George Bush, the George H.W. Bush, that guy? Years ago, I pastored a church in Columbus, Ohio, and right around the corner from me was kind of a mega church, and they actually won one of those awards that he gave out in those days. Remember that? The 1,000 points of light that he did. He had a whole foundation, and he was recognizing community service organizations. And that church was doing all kinds of things, and they won one of those awards. George H.W. Bush showed up at church there and gave them the award. 1,000 points. It's that kind of thing. That's who we're meant to be. That's how God responds, and he sends us out. We are meant to be the children of God on mission with him in the world, shining as lights in a dark world. And that means that ministry isn't just something we do with a big group or that we do once a week. Right now, as we're in this room, there are people teaching children and preschoolers in two other buildings. Many of those people who are teaching now in that hour were in this room the first hour. And we're glad for them. And we can always use more of them if you're interested. And that's ministry. But that's just kind of one way of looking at ministry. Paul, in this passage, is talking about something else. He's talking about ministry that we do individually. not just together. There are some things that we have to do together. I mean, is it a couple of weeks from now? VBS? That sucker is coming. And you can't do anything to stop it. It's going to be here. There's going to be 300 kids in this room. It's going to be loud and proud, and it's going to be awesome. And there's going to be a lot of adults and students who are going to be serving in that. There are some things that we need to do together. They make high impact. There's going to be a lot of kids in here, and at the end of the week, there's going to be a lot of moms and dads who show up, and there are going to be some of those who are going to say, I never heard that part of the story before. And we're going to have that kind of impact on them. And we're going to be thankful for that. We can do some really amazing things, like a big spotlight, when we do them together. But Paul is talking about what happens when our Heavenly Father scatters us out there, like all these separate points of light, into the places where you work and where you live, into the families that you've been born into. We're meant to be lights wherever we are. We're meant to hold fast the word of life. That's where we get our strength. And that's just one phrase, but it really has kind of, it's like two sides of the coin. It has a double meaning. We hold fast to the word of life because that's where we get our strength, but we also hold the word of life forth to people that need Jesus. And we do it 24/7, 365 days a week. Our lives are our ministry. Ministry is our lives. There's no separation between those two things. Now, that's who we are. What is it that gets in the way? In verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And all the people said, right. All things without grumbling or questioning, right? It seems a little odd, I think, doesn't it? It's almost like you read that and you want to scratch your head and say, Paul, why are you sweating the small stuff? Grumbling and complaining, really? That's what's on the list for the day. And it just doesn't seem right because we live in a culture that's just the language, complaining. It's like when you live in the West, I think this is true, not the American West, but the West, capital W, West. It's like we reserve the right to gripe. We love to gripe and complain and whine and moan. And we just do that. And of all the things that could dim the light of the gospel shining out of our lives, of all the things that could interfere with the light of the grace of Jesus in our lives, shining into the lives of other people, you and me, into the lives of our coworkers and our neighbors and our friends, how is it that these things make the list? And you probably don't do much complaining, right? You probably have, I'm sure you've never stood in your closet and folded your arms and say, I don't have a thing to wear. You've probably never, guys, right? You've never done this. You've never opened a refrigerator and looked in there, it's stocked with food, and you're going, man, there is nothing to eat in this house. We just have an amazing ability as human beings to find a reason to complain, to murmur, to dispute passages. We just find a way to do it. I mean, when we're really busy, right? I mean, life is just buzzing and going. We complain we don't have any time. And when we got nothing but time, we complain, I am bored out of my skull. I need something to do. We find ways to complain. And the problem is that grumbling and disputing really do get in the way of the gospel. It's like a big sunshade across your life. And people cannot clearly see the gospel of Jesus, the hope of Christ, the power and the goodness of God in your life when grumbling and complaining are happening. Paul says, do all things without these two things. It is a big deal. Can you imagine one day without a complaint? Just one. One day without a complaint. Imagine just waking up in the morning with all the pressure and the stress of what lies ahead. No complaints. Imagine going to bed at night and sleeping with a heart that is just perfectly satisfied with every situation that happened that day. Imagine being a parent and not complaining about your children. Imagine being a child and not complaining about your parents. Imagine being a neighbor and not griping about that guy's mesquite dumping all of its stuff into your pool. Imagine being an employer and not complaining about your employees, or being an employee and not complaining about your employer. Can you imagine a day without complaint? People will disappoint. People will hurt you. Expectations will go unmet. People will let you down, but complaining and griping and grumbling, murmuring, disputing, it reveals a deeper issue. There's a reason that you can't put a swear jar out on the island at your house and expect it to have much effect. It's going to collect a lot of quarters. That's what it was in my day. Maybe it's dollar bills now, I don't know. But it's going to collect a lot of money, but it's not going to have much effect, really. You can put a complaint jar on the table in the living room, but it's not really going to get rid of the whining and moaning and complaining that goes on in your household. Because the problem isn't just verbal. The problem isn't in our mouths. The problem is in our hearts. Jesus said, "My words start in my heart." That's where the problem is. In Luke 6, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." And then he lists some things out, just in case you're wondering. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander." Nothing can obscure the light of the gospel of Jesus shining clearly and brightly through your life and mine, quite like grumbling and disputing and complaining and murmuring. Grumbling is like the emotional side of your complaint. It's the emotional side. You feel it. It's like saying, "You know, I deserve better than this." That's the thought. That's what's going on in your heart. That's the posture. I deserve better than this. I know some of you have struggled with sickness and cancer, and like I think my dad right now, he's dealing with cancer, he's doing chemo and all that, and feeling pretty tough, weighs about 116 pounds. It's not good. And I've sat with my mom on a few occasions in the hospital, and the first time that he went through it, and I remember my mom, the wife of a pastor, saying, "You know, we've done so much for the Lord." And I love my mom to death, but that heart posture isn't quite right. And I get it. It was her husband. It was my dad with cancer. Somebody that was faithful and all that. But our hearts sometimes say, "I deserve, don't we deserve better than this?" We understand where that comes from, but let's guard ourselves from that kind of loose talk. Can we just get it up there where it belongs, the bar? Let's guard our hearts against that. It's a posture of your heart, and it comes out in your words. It's the emotional side saying, I deserve better than that. So we grumble about how things are and the way things worked out or the way they didn't come together. And what we do is we push ourselves out there right into the center of the universe. And we make it all about us. It's about me, and it's about what I want and when I want it and how I want it. And it didn't show up and it didn't happen and my expectations were unmet. And I put myself in the place of God. I said, "I deserve better than this." And that's where grumbling comes. You know what grumbling, it's just slow grind. It's almost not even verbal. It's just you're walking around the house and you're just grumbling about this and this. You don't know how to put words together. You just, and you kick the dog when your wife's not looking. It's just grumbling like that and saying, "I deserve better." And it's a posture of our heart. It's the posture of a heart. It's the verbiage of a heart that is captured by self-centeredness. And that other word, grumbling, that other word, questioning, the idea behind it is that I know better. I know better. And it's really the content of our complaint. If grumbling is like the emotional slow grind and it's just a murmur and a drone of complaint, the idea behind questioning is that I know better. And you know, if that hadn't happened and if it hadn't been this way, it would have been better. In fact, why didn't somebody ask me about this first? Because I'm telling you right now, I could have done this and that, and if I were in charge, we would have done X, Y, and Z instead of PDQ, and it would have all worked out if someone had just engaged with me. Because I know better. And we may not think of ourselves as actually our questioning as an attempt to put ourselves in God's place, but what is it? It's saying, "I know better. I know better than this. This can't possibly be what's best. This can't possibly be what ought to be." And that's what disputing does. Yesterday, a little confession. Madonna and I were driving around yesterday, and we were shopping on a Saturday afternoon. Guys, you love shopping with your wife on Saturday afternoon? All the guys raise their hands, say amen, yes? Well, you dudes got, y'all want to come with me to lunch? Because you're not going home. We were out, we were driving, we were shopping on Saturday, and we were shopping for this one particular thing, and we had been to several places, and we heard at one place, hey, there's another place that we'd never heard of, you know, and I'm looking at my watch, and I'm thinking about a sermon, and I'm with my wife, and, you know, and thinking, yeah, I don't want to go there, because it's in Scottsdale. And Scottsdale, listen, I've lived here for 6.5 years, right? I'm an Ahwatukee, and Scottsdale is like the dark freaking side of the moon from here. I'm just telling you. That's what I think. It's just a long way to Scottsdale. You got to go up the 101. It's like 25 miles. It's Saturday afternoon. It's 3:30. So we're in the car, and we're on Ray Road, and I say, well, look it up. Let's go. Let's do that. She's, oh, yeah. So she gets out her phone, and she starts punching around on her phone, and I'm looking at the traffic, and I'm slid over into the right lane, but I'm not in the turn lane. Here's the exit right there. I'm going to get on the 10. I'm not in the turn lane. I'm in the right, and I'm just watching. I'm looking in my mirrors. I'm watching. She's typing on her phone, doing things. I'm like, what's she doing with that phone? What is she doing? Let's just go. And then she puts it up to her head. I'm like, what is she doing now? And now I'm grumbling. I'm murmuring. In the inside, I'm going, what is happening over there in that seat? I don't know what's going on. This is because I'm trying to time it. I want to get over. And then she puts the phone down. I go, what's up? What's happening? She goes, nobody answered. Baby, you got to get a little more savvy with talking to Siri about how to get directions where we need to go because the light had gone green and I missed my shot. That's what I said. And you think, well, that's not such a big deal, but that's grumbling and complaining and disputing. And if it weren't for my wife's godly character, the whole afternoon could have really gone in the ditch bad. Amen, ladies? Yeah, because I'm just like, darling, Siri knows. Just talk to her, ask her, push the button down, say, get me to this place. And it was not good. I put myself into the center of the universe. It was about my agenda. And I'm thinking, okay, I got to show up at Foothills tomorrow morning, and I've got to preach a sermon, and I really would like for it to be ready. I would like it to have some semblance that I actually worked on it. I'd like to have a couple more hours, a little quiet time, be looking at it, and yeah, okay, we'll go to Scottsdale, dark side of the moon, but let's hurry up. And that's what I did. It was about me. And I'm grumbling and complaining, and we kind of laugh that off. We think, well, that's not such a big deal. It's a big deal. Think about it this way. This might clarify it for you. Do you think I would have spoken to Madonna that way if some of you had been in the truck with us? There you go. There you go. No, I would not have. I would have been ashamed of myself if I had done that in front of you. Jesus lives inside of me. He was in the truck with us, and I let it fly because the posture of my heart was, it's all about me and what I got to get done instead of just being a blessing to my wife and relaxing. It's going to be all right. It's a posture of my heart. Nothing obscures the light of the gospel more than grumbling and disputing and getting that going in our lives. If that droning sound that just goes on and on in our, it's the language of our culture complaining. If that droning sound that goes on and on where you work, where you go to school, that you hear from other people, it's so pervasive in our church. If that's the sound, if that's what people hear and see coming out of your life, coming out of mine, it is no wonder that the glory and grace and power and goodness and sufficiency of Jesus is obscured. We are meant to stand out and shine like bright lights in the world. People who know that their Heavenly Father has everything in His care and they are trusting in Him. People who know that they do not know better. And people who understand that we do not deserve better. All we have by grace. Grumbling and questioning reveals a self-centered restlessness, an anxious, agitated, and dissatisfied heart. And if that is the posture of your heart, it will infect your words sooner rather than later. And it will interfere with the light and the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus going out to the people you're closest to. You will look and sound like everyone else. there will be no distinctiveness. There will be no questions wondering, what is it that makes that cat tick? Why do they respond all the same way everyone else does? How in the world then does that change? How do we stand out? How do we shine bright again if our hearts have gotten this posture going, we've fallen into that rhythm with the rest of our culture, with the rest of this twisted and crooked generation? How do we reclaim? How do we get back? In verse 12, you're wondering, when is he going to get to the beginning of the passage? Right there, verse 12, Paul points them back. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, and he's going back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He's talking about Jesus. He said, think about Jesus. Think about what he did. He was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus freely gave up his position, his place. He set aside divine prerogatives, and he humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He took on human likeness, and he obeyed even to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what Jesus did. And then he was raised to life by the Father and exalted and given a name that is above every name. Now, that's the example of Jesus. And Paul the Apostle is saying, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He did it perfectly. And how did he do it? He didn't say, well, I know better. I know better than being born in a stable of a manger in Bethlehem. Well, I know better. Kings should come and celebrate. I know better. He didn't say when he was harassed and harangued by the Pharisees and the religious leaders constantly on his heels, quivering and murmuring and grumbling and complaining and plotting his death. He didn't say, hey, I deserve better than to be treated like this. I am the king. Jesus completed his mission as the perfect light of the world. And how did he do it? He did it by entrusting himself to his heavenly Father fully. Every day, day after day. That was the posture of his heart. And we know it because it showed up in the things that he said when he was facing the greatest pressure and strain and stress of his life. In the garden, he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, not me in the center, but your will be done. And as he hung on the cross and gave up his life with nails through his feet and hands and a crown of thorns on his head, what did he say? Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. These are the words that come from a heart that is entrusting the Father. That's the posture of his heart. Peter was writing to another group of believers in another part of the ancient world. And this is how he described Jesus. He said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If we are going to stand out and shine bright, we have got to entrust ourselves completely to Jesus as our King in the same way that he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. We have to confess that Jesus died in our place for our sins, that's what we deserve, and we don't know better. He does. We confess that, and we turn away from the sin in our life. All of the sin in our life, not just the grumbling and the disputing, but everything, we turn away from it. We leave that life. We die to that sin, and we turn to live to righteousness through faith in Jesus. That has to be the posture of our hearts, so that no matter what the circumstances, how much pressure or stress or strain that's going on in your life, only when you entrust yourself totally to Jesus as Lord will you do all things without grumbling and questioning. Only then. Because what I say with my mouth starts out in my heart. And it's about my heart. Only when you entrust yourself to Jesus fully will you speak in a way that causes you to stand out from a crooked and twisted generation and shine as a light and clearly lighten the way to Christ. Only then. That's what Paul means then when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying be afraid because you may not cut it. Be afraid because you may not be good enough. Be afraid because you may not make the group. He's saying you were born again when you entrusted yourself fully to Jesus Christ. You were born again then. He became Lord of your life. So keep on trusting Him, entrusting yourself to Him. Do that every day, day in and day out, from one situation to another, in this relationship and in that, as you work, as you play, wherever you are, you're constantly entrusting yourself for Him. And then you will stand out from the crowd and you will be a clear light for the gospel in this generation. Now, you know, salvation, some people struggle with this. You know, what is it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Salvation is an event and it's a process. Last week, I celebrated my birthday. June the 16th, 1962. That was my birthday. The same exact day. Yeah, I know, it's a lot of years, isn't it? It just keeps piling up, and I'm like, gee. And yeah, I have the exact same birthday as Tom Cruise. Tom sends me a card every year for my birthday. Not really, I send one to him, and I never heard back from him. I don't know what the, not really. That's my birthday, right? I know that's my birthday because my parents celebrated it. It's on a birth certificate. I've had to present that on a few occasions in my life. There it is. It's got a foil stamp on it. It's legal, right? It's a shirt. That's my birthday. I was born on that day. And we celebrate it every year, and I love it. Chocolate cake, bring it. You know, I'm digging that. It's a good thing. We don't often celebrate our spiritual birthdays, but it's similar. Because salvation is an event. It happens in a point in time. Just like I was born on a certain day, and you can celebrate that, I remember this. April 1981, I was born again. It was in that month. I know it was April. I don't know the day because I've never had like a spiritual birthday party. I just didn't commemorate the day. I didn't mark it on a calendar. I'm a guy, okay? I didn't write it in my Bible. I'm a guy, okay? I didn't do that. I don't remember what the day was, but I know this. It was April of 1981. It's when I met Jesus and I came face to face with the fact that I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. I needed His grace. I couldn't do it on my own. I was so religious. And I was trying so hard to be accepted by Him. And I finally came to the place where I was at the end of myself. And I turned away from all that self-righteous kind of living and I trusted myself to Jesus. Salvation is an event. It happens in a moment of time when you are born again. Have you been born again that way? Have you come to that event? Has that event happened to you? Have you been born again? It's an event, but it's a process. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it's a process. Paul gives us really some amazing encouragement. We're supposed to work this out. Well, how do we do that? Well, God's at work in us. And God's at work in us so that we do what we do. We desire what we desire for the pleasure of the Father. Salvation isn't just an eventual change in your eternal address. It is a process that starts to transform your heart, that changes your heart, so that you become more and more every day like Jesus, so that the heart of God becomes your heart, so that you desire the things that God desires, that you long for the things to be right in the world the way God longs for them to be right. So that when you see people shot to death by some person in a nightclub, and it's a quote-unquote gay nightclub, you don't take any pleasure in that. Human beings whose lives are snuffed out in a moment, God does not take pleasure in that. He longs for everyone to come to repentance, to hear the truth, to hear the gospel. It breaks your heart when you hear things like that. There might have been a time when it didn't break your heart, but your heart is changing. God's giving you different desires, and you're starting to see the world the way He sees it. It's a process, and the Lord is transforming us. Not only does He make us His children, bring us into His family, He promises to complete the work that He started in us. Right? To make us all that we're meant to be, to shape our character so that we're like Jesus. So in those moments when you want to verbally lash out, when you want to complain and murmur, that desire just isn't there like it used to be. Maybe it was a 10, and now it's about a 5 or 4. It's just not like it used to be. Oh, you sometimes, yeah, you do. You grumble and complain, and maybe sometimes you just dispute. You come right out with it. But those episodes are fewer and far between. It's a process of salvation. You are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as a child of the Heavenly Father, wanting to please Him, because He is powerfully at work in you, both to will, to desire, and to do according to His good pleasure. That ought to give you a lot of encouragement. You go out of here today to know that He does not give up on you. Once you come to faith in Christ, you are going to blow it, and you're going to mess it up, and you're going to jack it up, and you're going to crumble and complain, and He's going to be there, and He's going to teach you, and you're going to learn. But those moments should be fewer and farther between. He's shaping you into the image of His Son, Jesus. And if you're growing at all in Christian maturity, it is an evidence that the grace of God is at work in you powerfully, changing your desires, giving you the ability to do His good pleasure. And salvation is future. It's not just something that happened in the past, an event. It's a process that's going on right now in your heart. But one day, it will be completed. It will be finished. You will be all that God intended for you to be in Christ. Paul talks about, in the day of Christ, I want to be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. He's talking about their lives. And he says, listen, history is going to end one day. We're going to enter this new age, an age, the day of Christ. It doesn't sound like the day of Christ is an age. It's an age. For eternity, we're going to enter into this day of Christ. And Paul's saying there ought to be an urgency in our hearts about wanting to be standout Christians, to be standing out from the crowd and shining like bright lights in this generation. Think about it. You're not always going to have the opportunities that you have today. You're not always going to have the opportunities you have in your family or with your neighbors or with your coworkers. You might get transferred. Something else might happen. You're going to move. A family member may pass away. You're not always going to have these things. Time is urgent. It's limited. Eternity is coming, Paul is saying. And you and I are in this world as children of God to light up the darkness, to stand apart from the crowd, to do everything without grumbling or complaining. Why? So that the glory of God, the sufficiency of Jesus, the power and goodness and grace of our God can be apparent. So that people around us can clearly see who our Heavenly Father is. So that that will spill out healthy in our local church, and we'll see that kind of thing going on, and so that people will be able to respond to Jesus who need Him. I picked this illustration up from another pastor, and I failed to write down who it was, but this totally belongs to someone else, and he wrote it out. It's a little long, but I want you to stay with me. He said, the heart drifts toward complaint as if by gravitational pull. After all, complaint seems a reasonable response to a sequence of disappointing events. Generally, you don't have to extend an invitation for complaint to show up. It arrives as an uninvited guest. So you come home from yet another frustrating day to discover that complaint has moved into your guest room and unpacked its luggage, started a load of laundry, and is rooting through the refrigerator. And even as you seek to dislodge complaint, to move its bags to the curb and change the locks, it crawls back through the guest room window. Complaint resists eviction. And before we know it, complaint feels right because it's familiar. With every struggle, we can become a little bit more like the Israelites, murmuring and complaining and grumbling in the desert. And we miss the faith lessons that our Father wants us to teach, and wants us to learn. God desires to prepare us and build things into us, but we're hunkered down in our pattern of responsiveness, and we need to wake up and notice what's happening. How do we evict a spirit of complaint? How do we right the posture of our hearts? He wrote, I've heard it said that bad movement pushes out good movement, and good movement pushes out bad movement. We can discourage complaint's residency in our lives by inviting another guest to move in with us, and that guest is trust. When we choose to trust our Heavenly Father, we choose to trust our Heavenly Father and trust our whole lives to Him. In the face of deep disappointment, in the face of sickness, in the face of persecution or slander, unmet expectations, complaint has less space to maneuver when we are entrusting ourselves to Him. And while attempting to unpack for an extended stay, complaint discovers that trust has moved in and taken all the drawers up in the guest room and is seated at the only empty chair left at the table. Trust and complaint are incompatible roommates. Trust evicts complaint. One inevitably pushes the other out. As we finish, let me just ask you three questions. Are you born again? Paul is speaking to Christians who are meant to shine like lights in a darkened world. Clearly, their lives and their words are meant to be a display of the goodness and sufficiency of our Savior and our Father in heaven. Clearly lighting the way for others to come to know him. Have you been born again? Have you experienced that where you have come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner, that you need forgiveness and cleansing, and that the only one who can do that for you is Jesus, the very Son of God, who came and lived in your place, a perfect life, a life that you couldn't live, who died the death that you could not die, and who rose from the dead 3 days later in order for you to have life eternal. Have you been born again? Has there been a moment in time? You may not remember the day or all the circumstances around it, but was there a moment in time when you were born again? You came into this spiritual life. Here's the second question. Would the people closest to you say that you rarely complain or grumble? People closest to you? Or do your words betray a heart whose posture says, I know better. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. It's time to repent of that posture in your heart. It's time to turn away from that sin and live to righteousness. It's time today to start working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here's the third question. Is there a person in your circle of influence? A person in your circle of influence who has been intrigued by your words and your posture and your responses to situations of pressure and stress. And they've watched you and they've listened to you and they want to know, what is it that makes you tick? And they've asked, I don't get it. How is that happening? How is that possible? You seem so positive. Is there someone who's asked you those kinds of questions, where you work or where you go to school or where you live? And if there is somebody who has done that, have you, here's the real question, have you clearly pointed them to Jesus as the reason for those responses, rather than saying, I'm just laid back, I've just learned my lesson? Now, have you pointed them to Jesus and say, you know, I haven't always been like that, and if it weren't for Jesus in my life, it wouldn't be that way. Have I ever told you my story? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. You've given it to us not for inspiration, but for the transformation of our hearts. And today we want to hold fast to your word. And we want to hold it out to each other and to a generation around us that's crooked and twisted, living apart from you. People whose lives are not working the way you designed our lives to work. So, Father, this morning I pray for every heart in the room, that if there's someone here today who has not been born again, that this morning they would call on you, that they would reach out in faith and say yes to you, Lord Jesus, that they would confess their sin, that they would admit that they are hopeless and helpless without you. They would ask you to come in and rule and reign, take over their lives, forgive their sin and cleanse their hearts and set them on a new path of life in you. And Father, I pray for those of us who are in this process of salvation, and you have called us this morning to check the posture of our heart, and you have used the words of our mouth to remind us of our need to do so. I pray that we would repent, that we would turn away from sin and live to righteousness, that we would begin working out again our salvation with fear and trembling, entrusting ourselves to you because you are at work in us to will and do according to your good pleasure. And Father, I pray for those of us who have someone in our circle of influence who've asked about our lives. I pray that you would fill our mouths with words about Jesus, that we would clearly point our friends, our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors to him as the reason for why our hearts and why our lips are the way that they are. Why our lives look like the way they do. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.